Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, and in this chapter, the Bible records just how good and how great our God is. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." As we come into Nehemiah 8 and Nehemiah 9, one of the great emphasis is they were reading the Word of God. In fact, they would come together and they did this for several days. And then there was an interruption and they did it again. But they would come together at the water gate and stand for nearly 6 hours for the reading and the teaching of God's Word. And as they listened to the Word of God, it made a great impact on their hearts, and it brought them to repentance. It brought them to weeping and confession and a desire to be right with God. When you spend time in the unadulterated Word of God, you see God as He is and as He has revealed Himself to us in the Word. And what a marvelous revelation it is. The more I try to comprehend just who God is, the more I marvel at our God. The more marvelous He is, the greater He is. I know gooder is not the right word, but the gooder He is. But you will also, as you spend time in God's Word, see man as we really are, as in comparison to the holiness of God. You see, for us, we practice 2 Corinthians 10, 12. We compare ourselves with ourselves and among ourselves, and we can always find somebody worse than ourselves to make us feel better about ourselves and good about ourselves, no matter the level of sin we are practicing or experiencing within our lives. But you will discover that man at his best, and even in a ton of religion, still falls short of the glory of God. It is true in this chapter, as I will begin reading in just a few moments, in this chapter, we see a dynamic contrast between what man is as compared to what God is. You'll see man as a very religious man that had become corrupt and sinful. You will see man has a strong propensity to idolatry and immorality. Even as they left Egypt under the glory and the praise and the magnitude of God's power that brought them out in a mighty way, just in a few short days, they have returned to idolatry with a golden calf and immorality and nakedness in their dancing. Man has a strong propensity to disobedience. You'll find that man is made with a proud heart, not in his original creation, but as sin has made him, with a proud heart and a hardened neck of rebellion. This chapter rehearses the cycle of man's rebellion and disobedience. And you see the history of Israel. As God would bring them out, they would say, "Yeah, we will follow God," and they would for a period of time, and then they would plunge into sin, and God would punish, and they would confess, and God would restore, and they would walk with God briefly and fall back into sin. And we would see how a nation would, the rise and fall of a nation in its proportion to their rise and fall of walk with God. You will see the same thing happening in America with what is going on. Now, my focus this morning is not upon what man is, but I think we need to reckon that before we go to focus upon what God is. When you understand what man is and does, we can appreciate the more fully who God is. With all of His grace, mercy, long-suffering, and forgiveness. What a marvel. And what a God. Let's stand now for the reading of Nehemiah chapter 9. "Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths, and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sin and the iniquities of their father. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Benai and Kadmiel and Shebaniah and Bunai, Sheribiah, Benai, and Chanani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, and Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be the glorious name which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. Thou preservest them all, and the hosts of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God, who deschutes Abraham and broughtest him forth out of the Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham and foundest his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous, and to see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his servants and upon all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dwelt proudly against them, so didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them. So then they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spake with them from the heaven, and gave them right judgments, and true laws, and good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandments, commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws, by the hand of Moses thy servant. And gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, "This is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into the corners, so they possessed the land of Sion, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multipliest thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers, that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods and wells digged and vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their back, and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemy, who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testifiedest against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet thou dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear. Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testified against them by the Spirit in thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and the terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee, that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day. And for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings, whom thou hast set over us because of our sins, as they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle, all their pleasure we are in great distress. And because of all of this, we make sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Father, we come to you this morning, and what a tremendous text to read, a testimony of our God, testimony of man's failure. And now, Lord, I pray that as we consider this passage and look upon it, Father, it's my desire to magnify your goodness and your grace. And so, Father, I pray that when we are finished, it will be said, it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. It will be good to hear about our God, and we serve a marvelous and mighty God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to focus upon seven things about our God. Glorious characteristics, glorious things that are highlighted in this passage. I'm sure there are many more than what I'm going to highlight. As I look at this, I thought, well, if I have two messages out of this chapter, then I will move on to chapter 10. And as I study it and look at it, I think, boy, we could come back to this chapter another day. There are so many good things in this chapter. But the title of the message, God Is. And I want to look at seven things that our God is. And the first one is, God is creator. In verse 6, he says, thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou made are that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. It is a marvelous thing that the very first thing that is highlighted is that God is the creator. I think this is foundational. You will find that the Bible begins with creation and God creating all things in six 24-hour days. You look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we are introduced to that affirms that in the beginning was God. There is not an argument, there is not a debate, there is not a great dissertation to prove that God exists. It's simply affirmed and stated, God exists. And not only that God existed, but then it proceeded to say that God created all things, and he did it within six 24-hour days, and on the seventh day, he rested. The Bible starts there. You will find as you go through the Word of God that it often mentions and makes reference to God as the Creator. In fact, this is a dynamic Nehemiah 9, Ezra 9, and Daniel 9 are all great revival prayers where they recognize their failures and they recognize God. And if not always, you'll find many times when there is an attribute given to God or glory given to God, many times the prophets and the people would mention that God had created all things. Psalm 19:1 talks about his creation. The heavens declare thy glory. And it goes in and it goes down verse by verse and it expresses how the creation declares that there is a God. And man is without excuse to know that there is a God. Colossians chapter 1, you come into the New Testament in verse 16, the Word of God says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. In the midst of the emphasis of the local church, one of the great things we need to remember is God is our creator. You go to Revelation chapter 4, and I believe it is verse 11. And when we get into the book of the end times and a book of judgment, in this chapter it says, verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So throughout the Bible, there is no dispute or debate as to whether God created or not. It simply affirms it over and over and over again that God is creator. Let me explain why I believe that is so important. Because as creator, that recognizes God's sovereignty over his creation. Now, I'm not talking about a Calvinist type sovereignty. I am talking about a divine sovereignty. God has sovereignty over his creation. And he has authority over his creation and power over his creation. And it demonstrates the power of God. If he can create anything out of nothing, is anything too hard for our God? No. But it recognizes that God has authority and God has ownership. We are living in an era where there is an increased rejection of creation. And people say, well, I just can't accept creation. The reality is not about they cannot. That means inability. The reality is they will not, which is a matter of the will and a matter of the choice. Because when you recognize that God is the creator, then you have to recognize God's ownership and God's authority and that God's laws are good and he has a right to put his laws and he has a right to judge. And one of the ways that sinful man has tried to justify his sinful behavior as though it will escape any accountability or judgment, is to deny that God created, because it denies that he has ownership or authority, and that man is his own God, which is really going back to Genesis chapter 3, ye shall be gods. And man wants to be his own God, to set his own moral values, his own standard, his own values for life, and reject God's. And so it is interesting that one of the first things that happen when revival takes place, and in an adoration of God, one of the first things that happens is recognizing that God is the creator, his ownership and his authority over life. The second thing that I recognize that God is out of here is that God is the protector. In verses 9 through 11, and you go back and you think at all of the trials that when Israel was obeying God, how God protected them. This is just one incident. In verse 9, and did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard us their cry by the Red Sea. And here he's talking about how God heard of the affliction of the people in Egypt, and God sent Moses to bring them out. And then when they got to the Red Sea, and they had the sea in front of them, and Pharaoh's army behind them that would destroy and decimate them and bring what was left alive back into bondage, and showed us signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and all his servants and on all the people of the land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day, and thou dividest the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. God is the protector of his own. I believe the safest place for any individual in the entire world is in the will of God. It has been amazing, the testimonies of missionaries and Christians around the world who have been in the center of great danger, in serious threats, and how God had protected them over and over again. Now, I want to give a caution. I'm not saying that a Christian will never suffer for his faith. The New Testament says, yea, all that live godly shall suffer persecution or tribulation. God, the God of Stephen was just as good as the God of John, who was able to escape the boiling oil and spend his years out on the Isle of Patmos. The God of Peter, who was crucified and chose to do so upside down, is just as good, and the same God of the three Hebrew children that escaped the fire. But when we are in the will of God and we're walking with God, we know and understand that whatever adverse things happen to us, our God has a divine purpose, and there is a means whereby our God can be glorified. But many times our God has delivered his children from the hand of the persecutor. We go back to the testimony of Joseph of the Old Testament, how his brothers wanted to kill him. But God intervened because he had a plan for him later in life. Over and over again, even when Potiphar might have liked to have had him executed, he put it in his heart to have him put in jail. And he was preserved until he could rise to be second to Pharaoh to preserve the children of Israel. Or Daniel, when he was thrown in the lion's den, when he was, I suppose you would call that fast food, and a ready-made meal. But he silenced and shut the mouths of the lions until his persecutors were put into the den. Or how God protected the three Hebrew children, where the men that threw them into the fire were consumed with fire, but not a hair of their head was singed. We can see how Paul and Silas was protected when they were in the jail, singing and praising God. Over and over again, we see the testimony of how God is the protector. or when baby Jesus had to flee to Egypt out of the clutches and the sword of Herod. I was reading, and I knew of this one, I believe it was with David Livingston in Africa. There was an African tribe, probably a headhunter, witch doctors and all of that. They hated David Livingston with the message that he was bringing. And one of the witch doctors assembled a small army to go down and capture and kill the missionary. And when they had come to capture and to kill the missionary, they said it was surrounded by an army. And they could not penetrate and would not even try. It scared them. The missionary did not know about it until sometime later, maybe years later. Why they never killed him, why they eventually turned to God. And some years later, I believe it was the king or the witch doctor that ordered that raid to kill him, explained that they had come one night and was going to capture and kill him. But his house was surrounded by guards, and they did not and could not. That's the protection of God. I read that something very similar with another missionary in another country. And over again, I don't know that you and I fully comprehend how God has protected us in our day-by-day living. I think it's a miracle of God when I go down the road that I come home safely. Just this last week, I believe it was Thursday, when I went back to help Dad get his things all moved back out of the assisted living to his home. My son was there and he was helping. I came back home after lunch. He headed down to the farm, and en route, just less than 3/4 mile in front of him, he saw a semi-tanker with fuel hit a car. And I think it was two teenage girls that were in there. They ran a stop sign or whatever it was, hit the tail of the car, threw it, I believe, into the ditch, and it was upside down, caught fire. The semi moved far enough away to get out of danger, and they were able to extract the two teenage girls out of there with just scratches and bruises. I don't think they realized the protection of God. That could have been very deadly and very violently deadly. And so anytime I go down the road and I come home, I view it as a miracle of God. And there have been times I've passed things or seen things and it's, wow, I'm glad I wasn't here 30 seconds earlier. God is the protector. Thirdly, God is the guide. In verse 12, we read, "And thou didst, or moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein thou shouldst go." Our God is our guide. Some call him our pilot to direct our life. But whatever it is, however you use the terminology or the analogy, God is our guide. In Psalm 37, let me back up here. Yes, Psalm 37, verse 23, it says, "The steps of the good man are ordered by the Lord." Turn to Psalm 119, Psalm 119, and verse 133. "Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me." Hold your hand there because we'll be coming back to that same area. But turn over to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. In verse 23. "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." You know, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end is the way of destruction and death. The best laid plans of men and mice typically go awry, but God's way is always the perfect way. It is always right. One of the things that I've tried to change in my prayer life is not asking the Lord to lead my steps, but to open my eyes to see the leading of my steps. Because Psalm says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. God will direct our steps. He will lead. I just need to have spiritual eyes to see His leading and then to follow His leading. And that is what we understand. And if you'll study the Word of God, the majority of the steps that you need to take in life will be revealed from God's word. In Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's word will direct our steps. He will lead us in our life. And His way is perfect. It is always perfect. Number four, God is the lawgiver. Back in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 13 and 14, thou camest down also upon the Mount Sinai and spakest with them from heaven and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them by holy Sabbaths and commandments, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, thy servant. Turn back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy in chapter 4. Everybody has a certain level of laws. They may be good laws, they may be bad laws. They may be righteous laws, they may be wicked laws. But everybody has laws whereby to govern. While I was sitting in mom's room with the family yesterday, the TV was on and it was a history channel and it was going over the communism of North Korea. And food was not very plentiful there. And so their laws were that you could not eat until you were full. If anybody would eat until you were full, you probably wouldn't want to better yourself. So you don't want to eat enough to be full. Never eat that much. And that was part of the laws of the land. And of course, if there's no food to eat, it's hard to violate that law. But you see, there are bad laws, but everybody lives by laws. People that reject God and reject God's laws has laws for themselves. And they have laws that they want to place upon anyone and everyone else. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, when we come to the laws of God, this is what we read. Verse 6, keep therefore and do them. And he's talking about the laws of God. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. This is what he said people and nations would say if they would follow and obey the laws of God. You know, the same is true today. God's laws and rules are still good and godly. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen. Over to verse 16, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you graven images, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. Let me tell you why God's laws are so good. Because every law that God has established is a reflection of the holiness of God. When He says what's right, that's a reflection of His holiness. When He says what's wrong, again, that is a reflection of His holiness. There have been a lot of men and women and youth down through the generations that have called good evil, and they have called God's laws bad laws. And then they call evil good. But do you know what that is? That is a reflection of the sinfulness of man. It shows the depravity of his heart because God's laws are good and holy. Not only is he the lawgiver, but God is the provider. Back in Nehemiah, verse 15, and thou gavest them bread from heaven. And it talks about how he gave them water when they needed it. Philippians chapter 37, the psalmist makes this statement. In verse 25, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Philippians 4:19 says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. You see, God over and over provides. We see the testimony of Elijah with ravens and with a widow. And I'd like to share a personal testimony of how God provides. When I pastored and we lived up at Morrill, Nebraska, and the income was really meager, and we just lived from hand to mouth and from day to day and week to week. And there came a point when we just did not have the groceries, much of anything. And one of the other church boys was there playing with our son, and he couldn't understand all of that and how we could get by and how the cupboards didn't have much in it. And that was the day somebody stopped by with some bags of groceries. And he saw how God was our provider. We've never gone without a meal. We've never gone hungry. I look at these past several months and probably past year, how the church's income, because we've had many move out of the area and our basic income has declined as a church. And I've had to take up to a 20% cut in my pay. But before last year was over, there were gifts that came in that helped compensate so we could meet our needs. As we have moved into this year, God has provided gifts to help compensate for that loss of salary that I had to take. And not only that, but I've had to make 3 trips to Nebraska this last week, and there's been some added expenses along the way. And even yet this month, God has provided extra gifts to take care of fuel, to take care of things. Our God is the provider through this. Then also, God is the corrector. Beginning with verse 27, he talks about how they were disobedient and how he delivered them into the hands of the enemies and how he had to discipline them. You could say he could be our discipline chief, chastener, punisher. You'll find that our God does correct. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm out of time, but in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, it says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now, if somebody is not who is living willfully in sin and is not chastened by God, it says specifically, they are not a child of God, because God said, whom he loveth, he chasteneth. And not only that, but his chastening, when it is finished, will bringeth forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. The purpose of chastening, whether you're dealing with discipline with a child, or God is dealing with his child, the purpose of chastening is to stop the bad behavior, correct it, and instruct to begin the right behavior. And that's what God did, even with Israel as a nation. They would turn from God and he would chasten them, even in severe ways where they would be brought into bondage and the enemy would come in and people would die and people would suffer. And unfortunately, that's what it would take to get a hold of their attention and their hearts to turn in repentance and say, we have sinned and now let us come back to God. God would do that. Oh, that you and I would have such tender hearts that all it would take is a little nudge from God to chasten us and correct us to come back to walk with God. But the reason that chastening gets severe enough to hurt is because our hearts are too often too hard and will not listen and are not quick to return to walk with God. And so we see that our God is a corrector. Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't take pleasure. You know, there's a mentality among Christendom that there would be pure delight if wicked people that are destroying our nation would die and spend eternity in hell. There are people amongst Christendom that would rather see that than to see them saved. Do understand, God is the corrector. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked or in the punishment of the wicked. Yet he will do that if they refuse to turn, because he is a just God. But he has such great compassion. 2 Peter 3:9 says that he is not willing that any should perish. And as believers through our local church in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he said he has given us this ministry of reconciliation, of endeavoring to take those that have rejected Christ or have turned from Christ and trying to encourage them through the word and the indwelling of the Spirit in our lives to help them to be reconciled to Jesus Christ. That is the goodness of our God. And then finally, God is full of grace, pardon, mercy, righteousness, and is just. In verse, let me read several verses here, just parts of them. In verse 8, at the last part of it, it says, and has performed thy words, thou art righteous. Turn now to verse 17. And the last part, but thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Verse 31, it says, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. In verse 33, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done rightly. That is our God. Only the Creator God could bring a true balance between justice and mercy, retribution and pardon. How do you bring a balance between those two things? Because if justice is ignored, then it is not justice. If righteousness is forsaken, it becomes wickedness. You see, mercy without justice is an aberration of law, of any law. Pardon without retribution leads to anarchy, chaos, and violence. But it is only God, the Creator God, who is beyond our wildest and greatest imaginations. It is only the Creator God who is able to take His mercy and His justice and put a divine balance that is perfect, that can take His holiness and His grace and have the perfect balance and union of these things. How has He done that? You see, He has done that by taking His only begotten Son, who knew no sin, and allowed Him to become sin for you and I. So that any sin, every sin, all sin, has been rightly punished through Jesus Christ. That's the word propitiation. It means that it has fully satisfied the just demands of sin before God. He was buried, He was risen again, ascended to the right hand to intercede for us. And it is because of that that He is able to give a full pardon for whosoever will believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is a wonderful God. There is a great danger that in man's depravity and spiritual blindness, that they would mistake the Lord's long-suffering and his mercy for impotence, incompetence, and indifference, and believe that they could persevere in their sin without consequences. Now that is a great tragedy, because that's not how God works. But our God is full of long-suffering, grace, and mercy, always ready to pardon. That makes him truly marvelous and wonderful as God. You see, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That is our God. I know there is so much more we could say about our God, but how does a finite tongue even begin to express the goodness of an infinite God? Well, we started. Father, we come to you this morning, and I thank you for this chapter. And the reason we thank you for this is because it reveals just how marvelous our God is. And so, God, I pray that it will humble us, it will draw a stronger adoration and worship and obedience in our hearts and lives, that we will magnify your name through our lives and especially from our hearts. And then, Father, if there is one here without Christ as their Savior, Father, I pray that this testimony of the goodness of God, because you said in Romans, it is the goodness of God that leadeth man to repentance. I trust that you would use that to lead someone to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.